chapter of Genesis, and I'm going to read a great portion of this chapter, quite an extensive reading. I'm not going to pay so much attention to the time of this message because we can take care of it either way if we duplicate and make it available. And maybe we won't this, I don't know, but perhaps sometime I would want to use it. Beginning with the first of the third chapter of Genesis, let us read. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. You see, they were all passing the buck, one on the other, and that's the way we're still doing today. If anything is done bad, why, it's the other fellows, not I. See, the other man did it. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I wish somebody would bring me a fly swatter next Sunday and lay it here on the desk, because this fly that's in here is bothering me as I try to read. And I'll take time out to kill him next Sunday if you bring me a swatter. All right, let's read on. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's as far as I shall read. Now, if I were speaking on the content of this chapter alone, I would have to say I find no chapter in the Bible either the Old or the New Testament that covers more truth or more biblical ground, as we'd say, than this which I have read in your hearing. The whole story of human history and human woe and human sorrow and human joy and human victory and human defeat and human destiny is set forth in this chapter. It covers it all. The history of the human race is here, from eternity to eternity. But we're not going to use the chapter in this respect. I've preached many times on this chapter and used it from various angles. But I want to begin with this chapter and quickly lead you down through the scripture and challenge your thinking this morning with nine important or vital questions of life from the Bible. Now, I could give you 1,000 questions that are asked in the Bible on one occasion or another. I mean, we could find them. And each one, perhaps, would deal with a situation that would be of vital interest to us. But I have 9 I have chosen from down through the Scriptures that I think, though they may not seem to be connected one with the other, they have to do with our lives, every one of us. And I trust that these questions will become a challenge to your heart this morning. If you'll face them and face them honestly and earnestly, then I'm sure that it'll help you. Because there are so many questions and so much to be said, if we could say it, I'll try to go along with a little preliminary speech. Right here in the first 2 or 3 chapters of Genesis, we have the first 2 or 3, maybe the first 3 or 4 of those questions asked. But they are not limited to that time particularly. They certainly have to do with life as it goes on and on now and across the realm of human history to the end of the age. And not all of the lives of these of whom we speak here or read here, but the lives of all of us. I want you to try to make the application thereof, if possible, to your own life. The first of these questions, and of course you see the background, we've read it, where Eve let the devil talk her into discussion over the fruit and what God had said, and then he won the argument. He usually does. If we take time to sit down and let him put up his arguments, he usually wins out because he's smarter than we are, and he's more powerful than we are. But she let him talk her into making God out a liar. He made God out a liar, and she went along with it, and she partook of the fruit because of human vanity and human pride. And because the human mind wants to learn and to be wise, and because of that excessive desire to learn and to be wise, oftentimes it leads us astray from God and leads us into paths of evolution and infidelity and atheism and the things that are wrong. That is, not maybe you or me, but some. And they are on a search for knowledge. Every religion in the world today is based upon that fact and that desire of human hearts and human minds to know the truth, to be wise. And yet we have the answer, you and I. Multitudes of religions seek the wisdom and they never find. Multiplied thousands and millions of people today are following blindly the guidance of somebody who says, I have the wisdom, I know the way. You follow me. This is the right way. This is the truth. And they're following blindly that falsehood or that false teaching and heresy down the road to hell. But I say to you, and I do not mean to be unkind or critical or to down everybody else, the sincerity they may have or anything else, but I say to you, I believe with all of my heart that we today as Baptist people have the truth. And if I didn't believe that we have the truth, I'd join some other church or some other denomination. We believe we have the truth. It's right here in the Bible. But anyway, the devil talked Eve into eating of the fruit of the tree. She wanted to be wise. And then she talked Adam into eating of that fruit. And you know what happened. As in Adam, all died. God's word said over in the 5th chapter of Romans. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or in other words, the entire human race I was put under the curse of sin by the disobedience of the first Adam and by the obedience and death and bloodshed of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The entire human race could and can be saved if they will believe and accept the provision God made. And so we have a lot of things that are worthy of notice if time permitted. But the thing I want to get to is this first question. After this awful deed had been done and Adam and Eve had their eyes of understanding open, it's true they became wise into a lot of things that they would have been better off not to have ever known. Because there is such a thing that ignorance is bliss. Because if you know the wrong thing, brother, it's better to know nothing than to know that that's wrong and follow it. And when they had eaten of the fruit of this tree, their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. Because when people know that they have transgressed the laws of God and walked or trodden the laws of God and the teachings of the Bible under their feet and they know that they've done it, and then they're ashamed to come into the presence of God, and they're ashamed to stand to face God. So they went and hid. They tried to cover themselves. And of course, we could turn off there and speak about how people try to make their own way of salvation and all that. But that's not what I'm getting to. As they hid yonder in the brush of the bushes, trying to hide from the presence of God, and men have tried that all through the ages, but nobody's ever been able to hide from God. God came into the garden and said, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, and here's the first question, where art thou? Or let's just put it simply, where are you this morning? Where are you? Are you hiding from God? Do you think you can hide yourself from God? Are you trying to cover your sins? Are you trying to keep things in the dark? Are you trying, thinking in your own heart that if you can get by with your neighbor and get by with your friends and get by with your church and get by with your acquaintance and your community, then it'll all be all right? But you're overlooking the fact there's an all-seeing eye watching you. And that's the eye of Almighty God that runs to and fro throughout the earth and sees and knows all things. And he knows you better than you know yourself. Where are you this morning? Are you trying to clothe yourself in your self-made garments of righteousness? God said that our righteousnesses are no more than filthy rags. You might as well gather up the rags out of the attic or out of the trash pile and try to clothe yourself and go down the street clothed in rags, which you wouldn't do for anything in the world. And yet, you might as well try to do that as to try to clothe your spiritual life, your sins, and your spiritual nakedness from the eyes of God with good things like going to church and paying your tithe and things like that. Do you know there are a lot of people who are strict and tithers who are going to hell? Do you know there are a lot of people who wouldn't miss a Sunday morning service or maybe any of the rest of the services at all, and they're going to wind up in hell? Did you know that? Did you know there are a lot of people that they'll come to your rescue at midnight and help you as a neighbor and a friend and do anything in the world for you, and they're community-minded and all that, but they're going to hell. Why? Simply because he that believeth not in him is condemned already, God said. And because if not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that's the reason people are going to hell, because they don't believe on Jesus. So the question is, do you know where you are this morning? Are you wrapped in the safe arms, the everlasting arms of God? Have you come to the cross of Calvary, and do you cling, as it were, to the old rugged cross? I'll never forget a picture you used to sell, Cloverine Salve, you know, quarter box, and I'd go out and try to sell Cloverine Salve. You'd give everybody a beautiful little picture that they bought a box of Salve. And in that selection of pictures, a lot of the kids used to do that long ago. And I've seen numbers of these pictures where people had bought the Salve and got the picture and they'd stick it up on the wall. And it showed the picture of the raging sea rolling around. Out there stood a great cross in the midst of the raging sea, and the waves were beating against the cross and around the feet of the woman who was clinging to the cross. There was a woman in flowing gowns, and the waves were lapping up and trying to snatch her away from the cross. But the idea was there was safety because the cross was there. But you know, there's something about that picture that I didn't like exactly in later years when I knew better, because, listen to me, it's not a question of our clinging to the cross, but it's a question of the everlasting arms of God being underneath us and God's hand clinging to us. We don't cling to the rock. We stand on the rock in the arm of God and the hand of Christ who swung the sun and the moon and the stars into their respective orbits and placed the heavenly bodies where they are, who created all things. That hand holds us this morning. And thank God Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I wasn't quoting verbatim there, as you well know. I've got to go on from this. I just want to challenge you with these questions. Where are you this morning? Are you in Christ, or are you on the road to hell? God asked Adam, where are you? Of course, the question itself is the thing. The statement of the question is the thing that counts, that I want you to think about. And I will say this as we pass on, that God is the seeker of you. Adam wasn't running up and down the garden naked looking for God. He was trying to get out, John, in the brush and hide from God. And the sinner's not after God this morning. He's not looking for God. He's not running up and down the world in the beer joints, liquor dens, and taverns, and the hell holes of the earth and seeking God. If he was seeking God, he'd go where Christian people are, go to the house of God, or he'd go away from the world to the secret place where he could find the Lord. But you know, it's a wonderful thing that God is seeking us. God was seeking Adam. And if God didn't seek you and me this morning, then there wouldn't be any hope for us today, because man is never the seeker of God. No man can come to the Father or come to me, Jesus said, except the Father who sent me draw him. Where are you today? That's the first great question I wanted to ask you. All right, the second, and this one, God asked Eve. And to put it in our regular way of speaking, what have you done? God said, what is this thou hast done? When Adam answered God from over there in the bushes and said, after God said, have you eaten of what I told you not to eat? And he said, the woman gave it to me. She talked me into it. That's the reason men, I reckon, have been blaming everything on their wives ever since. And the wives have been blaming everything on the husband. On the back there, he blamed it on the devil. And, of course, that's the way about the attitude a lot of them have toward their husbands, you know. If their husband leads them into something wrong, or if they do something wrong, it's their husband that did it. And they figure it's just the devil in him that makes him lead them astray. But they're both wrong. They're both sinners. They're both going down to hell without God, without hope. And the very thing that God said would happen took place that moment that they ate of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. God said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they died that day. They didn't die physically. They didn't bury them that day. They were still alive in the same bodies they had before. But the nature of sin had come in, and they were sinners in the sight of God. In their connection with God, that beautiful relationship with God, they had known, and all that went with it was cut off from them, and they were dead. Dead in trespasses and in sin until they were born again, perhaps later. All right. What have you done? Oh, Eve, God is saying, what have you done? What have you done? Did you ever have your mother say that? And when you dropped her favorite dish on the floor and it broke into 1,000 pieces and she came rushing into the other room and grabbed her hands together and said, Lord, have mercy, what have you done? What have you done? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? All right. And God is saying, as he looks upon the broken, shattered pieces of this glorious creation of his, which had been climaxed in the making of man and woman and the establishment of home and peace and beauty and life and hope and everything good. And she had thrown it all away in a moment of time. What hast thou done? What is this thou hast done? Could Eve have looked down through the ages, what would she have seen? Ah, brother, what would she have seen in this 20th century? She would have seen lust and incest and rape and murder and ungodliness and theft and dope and drugs, drug addiction and drunkenness and penitentiaries and insane asylums and cripples and human wrecks. All of it goes right back to the day that Eve took that. God said, you leave it alone, leave it alone. Can you imagine, can you wonder then why God said, oh, what is this thou hast done? We can never know the full result of our sins at the time we commit them. It may seem a little thing that you do today, and it's wrong. And yet out yonder in some sad tomorrow, you may see wreck and ruin, hopelessness and despair come out of that that you didn't think much about. Because we don't see the full results of our sins when we commit them. Think over the question God asked Eve, what have you done? What have you done? I want to go on to the third one quickly. And this is God's question to old Cain when he came in from slaying his brother. He had risen up in anger, and he was angry at God and angry at Abel because Abel's offering had been accepted and his hadn't. God had received Abel because Abel came of faith and obedience, and Cain thought he could make his own way and fix up his own religion and get his own way to glory and to him, like a lot of people who are not going there are trying to do today. And so in wrath, in disappointment, in envy, he rose up in the field and took the life of Cain, of Abel his brother. And then he tried to put an innocent look on his face, and he came into the presence of God. And God said, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother? Where is Abel thy brother?" Ah, listen, I think I can get just a little scant picture of what it means to think back to my boyhood days. And somehow there came always ultimate discovery when I went out in the morning with the commandment of mother, especially my mother. She had the most discerning dark brown eyes you ever saw. And brother, they could look down into my heart and into my life, and I could go out under her command, do this or don't do that. And I don't care how angelic I looked, if you can imagine me looking like that, when I came in with that little innocent look on my face in the evening, she could look right down into my eyes with those dark brown eyes, and they penetrated my soul. And she said, "Did you do so-and-so? You've been to the river, haven't you? You've been to the river, and there wouldn't be a thing in the world about me. Why, I'd make sure that every hair in my head just dried when I left home." And yet she looked into my eyes and said, "You've been in that river today." What would I say? What could I say? I just said, "Yes, I have." I wasn't in need to deny it. She knew it. She could see it. She could see my thoughts. If there's ever a mind reader, it was my mother. She could read what I was thinking, and there wasn't any getting around it. I'll tell you that. "Where is your brother?" And I imagine old Cain, you know, he'd stand up there and he'd try to look innocent. He said, "Why, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" "Wait a minute," God said. "Yes, you're your brother's keeper. Yes, you're responsible for your brother. Yes, I'm going to hold you responsible for what happens to your brother. Yes, you're responsible for the spiritual life of your neighbor. Yes, you're responsible for what your children are, because I gave them into your care to teach and to lead." And we could go on and on applying it to life. As God applied it to the case of Abel and Cain, "Where is your brother, Cain? Where's Abel, your brother?" He lied then, you know. That's the way we try to get out of one sin. We lie. Well, you tell one lie, then you got to tell another and try to cover that one up. So it's best not start lying in the first place. And so he said, "How should I know? I don't know where he is. Am I his keeper? Am I his nursemaid? Am I supposed to look after him?" Wait a minute. The point I'm trying to make with you here this morning is that we do hold a responsibility for our brother, our fellow man, our neighbor, our children, our wife, our husband, or whoever it may be. Every man that walks upon God's green earth has a responsibility for every other man. You can't get out of it either. And so old Cain just had to come clean with it. I'm sure he did, because God knew it anyway. And sent him out into a life of misery and woe, because he had done that God had commanded him not to. So the question is, where is your brother this morning? Where is your friend? Where is your neighbor? Have you ever taken time to walk down the road and tell him how to be saved? Have you ever stopped on the job just for a moment in a pause or a coffee break and said, "Friend, I want to ask you a question"? Have you ever trusted the Lord as your personal Savior? Ah, brother, listen, you don't know what it might mean if the next friend you meet who's not saved, or your loved one, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, if you'd stop sometime and slip your arm around them in compassion and love and say, "I want to tell you about Jesus and how to be saved. Are you going to heaven when you die?" It'll mean a lot. I'll tell you, it'll mean more than you'll ever know. And so there's the question. I want you to challenge your heart with this morning. Where is your brother? Quickly as we go on, I find a question way on down in the scriptures in Psalm 38:7. Psalm 38:7. I hear the psalmist say, "Now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." And I put this question to you this morning. What are you waiting for this morning? What are you looking for this morning? What are you expecting this morning? Now, join us somewhere. When the only hope there is in the Lord. And David said, "What am I waiting for, Lord? My hope's in you." No need to wait on anything else. No need to look toward any other point. No need to seek out any other answer to the question. My hope is in thee. All right. I must pass on from that. In the fourth place, the fifth question comes like this. And it's 1 Kings 18:21. I see an old prophet. He's had one of the greatest victories that ever came. This is before the victory came. This first question I want to give you. He's standing on the Mount Carmel's brow. Out there are 950 false prophets or preachers. They preach the heathen religions. And out there is a great host of people out of a nation that's gone away from God. God has sent Elijah up to the king 3.5 years ago and to tell him there won't be any more rain. I'm going to stop the rain, the dew. There won't be any more dew until I say so. 3.5 years rolled by. The grass burned up. The leaves fell off the trees. The cattle fell and died and became skeletons on the hillside because there was no water. Can you imagine a drought lasting 3.5 years? You think you've seen some droughts? You go 3.5 years without even a drop of dew to sparkle on the grass of your lawn. And then we see old Elijah gathering this crowd of the false prophets and the people together, Ahab and Jezebel, this old wicked witch, as it were, that he had married. And he gathered them all together on the hill. And that's a glorious moment to me. I like to visualize it, to see that great old prophet stand out there before that crowd. And he knows that the last one of them is against him. One man alone. And he cries out to that congregation, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. How long are you going to stand where you are and do nothing? How long are you going to keep on without any allegiance to anybody? How long are you going to try to stand in a neutral place and say, 'I don't believe this and I don't believe that,' and when I come to where I can find something that I can believe and know is the truth?" You know, that's the position of the agnostic who says, "No, I can't accept that because I can't understand and it hasn't been proved to me yet." And like many so-called scientists today. But the question is, how long are you going to stay there? You're going to hell waiting for somebody or something to come along to prove to you what is a fact so plain that you need not wait. How long holds you between two opinions? I'm giving you the question this morning. Are you going to live for the Lord or are you going to live for the devil? Are you going to commit your life out and out for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to try to live part of it for Christ and part of it for sin and Satan? No, brother, there's no middle ground. Yet most of us are trying to live both sides of the track. Most of us are trying to live on both sides of the track, walk both rails at one time. We're halting between two opinions. How often we've said in our heart, "Oh, I must come out for the Lord and dedicate my life wholly to Christ." But we haven't done it yet. We're still halting. How long are you going to do that? I wish we could go on with that, but we can't. We'll go to something else. The next question I find way down the New Testament, and this one I preached to you a lot of times on the years gone by, James 4, beginning with the 13th verse and running through verse 17, but the question is this. James raises the question, for what is your life? What is your life? Of course, there he's showing how brief and how frail and how small is life and weak it is as far as we know it. It's how uncertain it is, in other words. He said, it's like a vapor that appeareth a little while and vanisheth away. And I can look back over the past 34 and a half years, and it seems as it were but a vapor of the morning this past. Some of you weren't born then. Many of you were not born then. And others were little children. Now you have families of your own. What's your life this morning? What does it mean to you? What have you made of it? What are you doing with it? It'll be what you make it. That's exactly what it'll be. God will help you to make it worthwhile and make it happy and make it satisfying if you let Him. I must hurry. Another question or two and then we're done. And the next question, Jesus Christ raises this question with His disciples in Luke 8:25, when they're on the little boat crossing the sea, and the storm suddenly comes up, and the boat's beginning to, the white caps are rolling over in the boat, and they're bailing out water and trying to keep the boat afloat. Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they run up and cry out to Him, Master, wake up, we're going to drown out here. Don't you care whether we drown or not? Carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus quietly awoke and stood and looked over the stormy rolling sea. And you who've been out on a stormy rolling sea, brother, you know what it looks like when you your little boat you're in out there out of sight of land drops down in the trough of the sea and you can look up and see the wave. I remember hearing a news announcement not long ago where the Queen Elizabeth, that great passenger ship of England, was battling a storm out yonder somewhere in the Atlantic and said she was battling 50-foot waves. You ever see a wave roll 50 feet high? Brother, I'll tell you once in my life, I've been far enough out that I couldn't see anything that looked like a piece of land, and waves were a lot higher than the boat, I'll tell you that. 15 or 20 feet high above the boat, and when we ran the bow of the boat this way and that way and this way and that way and plowed through them bow first, it was like running your automobile into the side of a brick wall. And you could hear the timbers pop and crack. And yet the men who ran the boat didn't seem to be alarmed a bit in the world because they'd been out there before in the same kind of condition. But the question is, Jesus, after He had settled, He said, peace be still, and the storm stopped. And then He said to His disciples, where's your faith? Do you have faith enough to go through the storm with Christ? Do you have faith enough in Christ to let Him do the worrying about this situation you can't change? Oh, brother, I'll tell you, if there's a need today, it's the need of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith by which we can live. And then I can take you to Job 17, verses 13 to 16. And in the midst of that scripture, Job said, where is now my hope? And the question would be, where is your hope this morning? Do you have any hope this morning? Where is your hope this morning? And that would lead me, without further discussion, to the last question I want to call to your attention, John 14:5. Jesus had talked to His disciples, and He said, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest. How can we know the way? And that is the cry of many a heart today who wants something and they don't know where to find it and how to get it. How can we know the way? That has been the cry of many a soul I've talked with along through my ministry. When they were under convicting power of the Holy Spirit and they wanted to be saved, they said, how? How? How many times that question asked, how can we know the way? And Jesus gave the answer in the sixth verse when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so I can give you the answer just now. And that is Jesus Christ, the one who died on Calvary for your sin. He's the answer. He is the way. There is a way. And that's the only way. Will you turn to Jesus this morning and be saved?